The Old Covenant reading this morning comes from Psalm 37, beginning verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Our new covenant reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. So does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. May God bless the reading of his word to us. In 1538, Martin Luther thought that he was about to die. He was suffering from kidney stones, and the pain was unbearable. And so he prepared himself for death. In the midst of his suffering, he said, "Go, my dear soul, go in God's name. How poor and wretched we human beings are. I have almost no strength left, and yet how Satan troubles and disturbs what little strength I have. Give me constancy and patience in your faithfulness, my Father, that I may overcome Satan." And then he turned to those in the room and he said, "I have no doubt that Satan produces and sharpens these pains, but by God's grace, I'll have it better after this life. So nothing that I now suffer from the devil will hurt me. I'll gladly go to pieces. Only let Satan not have his way in the church after my death." Finally, Luther prayed, "Dear God, I am thy little creature, and thou art the creator. I am thy clay, and thou art my potter. If only the end will come for me, and thou might preserve the word longer. But I have reason to fear the opposite. I observe that the more we are enlightened, the more that we suffer." Luther was not accurate in his estimation that he was about to die. He survived these kidney stones and went on to live another 8 years, and he remained faithful to God up to the final hour of his life. Luther was one whose news of his death circulated many times before it actually happened. As Mark Twain said, the rumors of my death are greatly exaggerated. Usually, the rumors of Luther's death were accompanied with the news that he had abandoned his faith. Roman Catholics loved to share the tale that Luther, on his deathbed, recanted his Protestantism and made his final confession to a priest. Well, certainly that is not true. He remained faithful to the gospel all the way to the end of his life. And though he was certainly a sinner, he does exemplify the proper approach to suffering, as Peter describes it for us here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 14. In this passage, we see that Peter exhorts Christians to trust in God's sovereign plan and remain vigilant while we await our blessed hope. So we'll see that we are to trust, we are to take notice, and we are to hope. But before we get into the meat of those verses, let's look first at Peter's final greetings that he gives to his hearers in Asia Minor. Peter says that he writes, verse 12, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him." Silvanus is mentioned by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 Thessalonians 1. And it's likely that Silvanus is the Latin form of the Greek name Silas. Silas, of course, accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey, Acts 15. He's one of the foremost figures in the New Testament who's not an apostle. But the question here is, what does Peter mean when he writes, "By Silvanus," or even "through Silvanus, I write to you"? It's possible that Silvanus is the courier of this letter in the Roman world. Unless you were the emperor or another high-ranking official, you couldn't use the postal system. So you basically had to hitchhike your letter with someone who was going to where you wanted your letter to go. So if your neighbor is traveling to Rome, say, "Oh, can you take this letter for me and drop it off in Rome as you go?" It's also possible that Silvanus was Peter's amanuensis. This is an ancient writing secretary. They're very common in the ancient world. Most scholars, authors, philosophers, they wouldn't actually put pen in hand and write out their thoughts. They would have a secretary. They would dictate their thoughts to the secretary, and the secretary would write them down. Often, the secretary would convey the idea of the author in his own words. Now, one of the great criticisms of 1 Peter, as well as 2 Peter, is that the Greek of 1 Peter is far too advanced for a meager fisherman to have composed this beautiful literary quality Greek. Well, it's perfectly reasonable that Peter communicated his intent to his amanuensis, and then the amanuensis beautified it with this flowery Greek language to express Peter's intent. So that's probably what Silvanus is doing here, acting as Peter's writing secretary. Notice at the end of verse 12, even in his closing remarks, Peter can't hold himself back from encouraging his hearers with the grace of God. He says, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. If you suffer from persecution, as Peter's hearers were suffering, you can't receive enough encouragement. No one who's suffering in persecution, those in China we think of most recently, they'll never tell you, "Yeah, I've got enough encouragement. I'm good with that. Don't give me any more." No, they would love to have more and more encouragement, especially encouragement of the true grace of God. And that's what Peter offers his hearers with his final words. Verse 13, he reveals the location of his writing. He says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." Most likely, this is referring to Rome, not the Babylon in the Middle East. Revelation, we see, repeatedly refers to Babylon, what seems to be a code name for Rome. Here, Peter might be referencing their status as exiles in saying that he's at Babylon. He calls them exiles in the first verse of chapter 1. And it seems as if here he's referencing that the capital of their Babylonian exile now is Rome. Just as ancient Israel was exiled in Babylon, so too first century Christians now are exiled in Rome, sojourning outside of their heavenly home. He sends greetings to the church, the called out ones. the church in Rome. The church at Rome sends its greetings to their brothers and sisters in Asia Minor, as does Mark. He says, "My son." Now, obviously, this is not referring to his biological son. This is his spiritual son, his son in the faith. Most Bible scholars recognize that the Gospel of Mark is heavily influenced by Peter's own testimony of what happened in the life of Christ. And so Mark is with Peter in Rome. He then encourages his hearers to greet one another with the kiss of love, verse 14. Paul gives a similar exhortation at the end of Romans, the end of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians. Paul calls it a holy kiss. Peter here calls it the kiss of love. Greeting with a kiss in the ancient world was a sign of respect and intimacy. You wouldn't greet someone with a kiss whom you didn't respect. Some beggar on the street, you're not going to greet him with a kiss. Only those who were recipients of your respect, and it signaled an intimacy that you had with this person. This is still the case in many parts of the world. You go to Europe, my pastor friend in Milan, I go to visit him. It takes a long time to greet people because you got to do a kiss on one cheek, then kiss on the other cheek. If you go to Switzerland, you got to do three kisses. It takes 20 minutes to make your way around the church. A modern application, we're always looking for modern application of ancient biblical teaching. How do we apply this in the modern world? Do we greet each other with the kiss of love? You're certainly welcome to do that. I think a faithful application is a good stiff handshake. You can communicate all the love that you intend through a firm handshake. I'll leave that up to your own conscience. Finally, Peter wishes them peace to all of you who are in Christ. He greets them with peace in verse 2 of chapter 1. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then he closes with peace in Christ. Let's now turn back to verse 6 of chapter 5. Humble yourselves, he says, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he might exalt you. Peter's telling them that they must trust in God's sovereign plan. And verse 6 is actually an explanation of verse 5, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. We must trust in God's sovereign plan. Humble yourselves, or actually be humble. This is a command. We must remain faithful to God, even though we know we will be humiliated. Again, Peter's hearers are suffering under persecution, and he's encouraging them to remain humble and not retaliate against their persecutors. They know full well that being humble will ensure that they will lose any respect in society, any status that they might have. In the Greco-Roman world, humility was a sign of weakness. Those who were humbled were disdained. So Peter is encouraging his hearers, be humble, even though it will mean that you are castigated in society. Many of his hearers had already experienced these great forms of suffering, enduring persecution, not retaliating, suffering in their relationships with their families and their communities. But there's no other option for the Christian. We must be humble in the face of persecution. We must be humble because we're not our own. We're bought with a price. We've been redeemed out of bondage by our Savior, and we've been reconciled to God. So how can we put our foot down and say, how dare you do this to me? This will not stand. I don't have to put up with this. No, that should never come from our mouths in the midst of persecution. We could be tempted to find ways to retaliate against our persecutors, maybe in order to save our reputation in the community. But why would we do that? Will that retaliation advance the cause of Christ? No. Instead, we must trust in God's promise that he will exalt us at the proper time. Now, Peter's command to humble ourselves applies not just in the context of persecution, but in all contexts of suffering. It's so easy for us when we're suffering to say, why me? Why is this happening to me? Why would God allow this to happen to me? This type of thing always happens to me. And then we start recounting the good things we've done for God as if he owes us something. I go to church every week, even Sunday nights. I read my Bible. I give sacrificially. I bring a dish to the fellowship lunch. How could God let this happen to me? What more can I do for him? As if God looks down at a checklist of all the things that we're doing and say, well, actually, they deserve everything I can give to them. We think that if we do these things, which are our duty as Christians, that we should not suffer hardship. As Job told his wife, after she told him to curse God and die, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive calamity? The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We don't know God's secret will. We don't know why he does what he does, but we must humble ourselves under his mighty hand. This mighty hand of God is a theme that appears throughout Scripture, referencing God's sovereign power. We see it in Exodus chapter 13, with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. We see it also in the New Testament. Peter and John are released from prison in Acts chapter 4. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God's mighty hand has predestined the suffering of Christ, and he accomplished his perfect will through the hands of sinful men. Sometimes when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, it is the hand that brings deliverance out of Egypt. Other times we humble ourselves under that same mighty hand that has foreordained our suffering. We don't get to choose. And it's the same hand of God. Only the church experiences the hand of God in this way. Only those who belong to him experience his mighty hand of deliverance. And only the church feels God's hand of comfort in the midst of calamity and suffering. Those outside of Christ, of course, never experience his deliverance, and the hand of suffering brings no comfort. It only brings wrath. But we remain faithful to God, and we humble ourselves so that he might exalt us at the proper time. Humiliation gives way to exaltation. A better rendering of this might be so that at the proper time he might lift you up or raise you up. Now, God doesn't exalt us in the same way that he is exalted, of course. He's still the creator. We are the creature. But he does lift us up out of our humiliation. He raises us out of our suffering. The greatest example, of course, of humiliation to exaltation is Christ in Philippians chapter 2. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. So we can have confidence that God will lift us up at the proper time. But it won't be according to our own timetable. It won't be when we most want to be exalted. Although we might be uplifted at particular moments in our lives, the true time of exaltation comes at the resurrection. When he lifts us up out of the grave and our bodies are finally glorified. But until that day, our day of great hope, we must cast all our anxieties upon him, as Peter says in verse 7, because he cares for you. We must humble ourselves and throw ourselves at the feet of God, looking for his mercy. All of our anxieties that come from being humiliated, the loss of family and friends, loss of our jobs, loss of respectability and social standing, we cast all this on him. This takes great humility to cast all our cares upon God, because it requires that we recognize we can't do it ourselves. No humble Christian will say, I got this. I'm good here. I can take care of this. We know that we're powerless without Christ. And we can't do anything good apart from him. So why would we think that we can handle our concerns and our cares on our own? We hand them over to God because he cares for us. Peter might be recalling the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? If he cares for the birds, if he cares for the lilies of the field, how much more does he care for us? And so we must trust in God's sovereign plan. Second, we must take notice, verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Sober-minded and watchful are basically two sides of the same coin. Peter tells us in verse 7 of chapter 4, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, being sober-minded means literally refraining from drunkenness, but it also includes the idea of being thoughtful, being purposeful, undistracted by temporal matters. Part of being sober-minded is knowing what is important and what is not. One of my former professors liked to say, we take our theology very seriously, but not ourselves. Know what is really important and know what's not. We can relax and have fun and enjoy the many blessings that God gives us in this life. But it's not as if we walk around with a flippant or cavalier attitude about what really matters. We read this present life through the age to come. Some Christians live kind of flippantly. They're not concerned with the great things of importance. Other Christians make everything a thing of importance. We must have a proper understanding of being sober-minded, what is important and what is not. And so we are sober-minded and we are watchful. Peter might have been recalling the words of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We have to be watchful because, as he says in verse 8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. This lion imagery is important and appropriate in the context of shepherds and sheep, as he mentions in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Shepherd the flock of God. Of course, shepherds have to deal with the presence of lions protecting their sheep, whom they would devour. We see similar language used in Job chapter 1, when the Lord says to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." He's looking for Christians to devour, to gulp down. The same word is used in Jonah chapter 1. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. This is the imagery here. To consume something whole. This is the goal of our adversary, to devour Christians. He knows he can't get to the head of the church, Christ, so he comes after the body. And he seeks to defame the name of the head by tempting Christians into sin. Ironically, the one who seeks to devour God's people will himself be devoured, along with sin and death. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of the resurrection, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The one who seeks to devour Christians will himself be devoured in the victory of Christ. And it's because his future is secure and Christ's victory is guaranteed, we can resist him, verse 9, firm in your faith. We can't evade this sort of opposition. We can't run away from it. We can't ignore it. We can't modify our behavior in order to escape it. We either have to give into it or resist it. As James says in chapter 4, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." He flees from us. We don't flee from him when we resist him firm in the faith. Our resistance to the devil is bolstered by the awareness that we don't suffer alone. Again in verse 9, "Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." We are all the church militant. We all suffer in this present evil age in one form or another. Paul tells the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." Christians in Judea were persecuted by the Jews. Christians in Thessalonica were persecuted by the Greeks. There is no Christian nation. There's no place on earth that wholeheartedly embraces Christianity and the church. And so we suffer together. And we encourage one another in the midst of suffering. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which we experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer." And so we must stand firm, take notice, be sober-minded, standing firm against the devil so that we can be an encouragement to our brothers and sisters who are suffering. And finally, we hope, verse 10. "After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Our suffering has an end. A little while of suffering in contrast to the eternal glory in Christ. Now, it might not feel like a little while. It might feel like a long while, as if it will never end. But compared to the joy that is set before us, it is a little while. As Peter tells them in verse 6 of chapter 1, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Notice that Peter calls him the God of all grace. What a glorious title for the God that we worship. He's not capricious like the pagan gods or the God of Islam who act according to their whims, pure will. No, he's the God of all grace, who acts in accord with his holy character. He can never do anything against his nature. And a key aspect of his nature is grace. And it's out of his grace that he's called us to eternal glory in Christ. Calling or election, of course, is a major theme for Peter. He addresses his hearers in verse 1 of chapter 1 as the elect exiles. Verse 9 of chapter 2, you are a chosen race. Verse 21, for to this you've been called. God's sovereign hand has called them to his eternal glory in Christ. Now, in this verse, with this eternal glory in Christ, the question is, have we been called in Christ? In other words, he called you in Christ to eternal glory, or is it that the eternal glory is in Christ? It's that to which he has called us, to his eternal glory in Christ he's called us. It could be either one or it could be both. He certainly has called us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We see this throughout the New Testament. And we also know that his eternal glory is in Christ, and he's called us to that. The glory of the age to come is not the streets of gold or the gates of pearl. It's Christ. Our glory is in Christ. Our eternal glory is being with Christ, in perfect relationship with him forever. This is our blessed hope in the resurrection. And notice that he's called us to his eternal glory in Christ. This eternal glory belongs to God. This is a direct affront to the power of the Roman Empire. Rome already in the first century was being called the Eternal City by its poets. Its glory would last forever. But Peter says that eternal glory belongs to God. And long after Rome fell, God's eternal glory continues. And if the God of all grace has called us to his eternal glory in Christ, surely he himself will restore us, will confirm us, will strengthen us, and establish us. These verbs are in the future tense, but the process has already begun. He's already begun restoring us, confirming us, strengthening us, establishing us. To restore is to be made complete, to put in order. Paul says in Galatians 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Peter's hearers are disconcerted. They're confused by all the persecution and suffering that they're experiencing, but they can trust God that he will restore them. He will put them back in order. He will set them aright. He also will confirm them or fortify them internally. Ezekiel chapter 6 says, son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. It's this idea of steeling yourself, confirming within yourself, setting your face on your goal, allowing nothing to distract you from what you intend to do. God does that for us. He confirms us, not in ourselves, but in him. And he also strengthens us. No doubt, Peter's hearers who are suffering persecution, suffering bad reputations in their community, the last thing they feel is strong. But God will strengthen them. His mighty hand will lift them up at the proper time, and that same mighty hand will strengthen them when they need it. Finally, we see that God establishes us. He gives us a firm foundation. We can't establish ourselves, but but God can establish us. As he asks Job in chapter 38, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Peter's hearers need to be restored. They need to be confirmed and strengthened and established. They don't have these things at the moment. Many have suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. Some of them are probably thinking that they were better off before they became Christians. With all this suffering in my life, I was better off when I was a pagan. Is it worth it? Tempted to go back to their old lives like the Jews leaving Egypt. Numbers 11, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Tempted to go back to the ways of the world. Will we be tempted to follow so many in the Christian world today who have compromised as individuals, who've compromised as congregations and as denominations? Or will we remain faithful to the teachings of Scripture as summarized in the Reformed Confession, or will we fall to the spirit of this age? By God's grace, may we stand firm in the truth, taking all the slings and arrows of this world as we await our eternal glory in Christ. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen.